1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in person. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
At the outset of lockdown last year, one of our team sent round a link to a Netflix documentary which was described as a must-watch. It's full-length piece called The American Gospel. And the best way of describing it is a presentation of the brand of Christianity that America has exported to the world. In short, what America has exported is the prosperity gospel. I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago in one talk or another, but the prosperity gospel suggests that if you turn to the Lord Jesus, you will be blessed. Blessed materially, blessed financially, blessed reputationally. Blessed with seniority, blessed with popularity, blessed with success, children, health. The chief proponents of the American gospel are characters such as Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, it says it all, doesn't it? Benny Hinn, Lord, I Need a Miracle, the Singaporean Joseph Prince, Brian Houston and Hillsong. And then there's the movement Kingdom City, which you'll find in Asia. In fact, I was in Kuala Lumpur a couple of years back with a group of Christian leaders, and I asked them why the American gospel has gained such traction amongst Asians. They were in no doubt at all. Eastern religion is about ensuring that the spiritual powers of this world are rightly aligned to ensure your blessing. Interestingly, Robert Hiscox was into that, the founder of Hiscox. You remember, he used to be into feng shui. He had a fish tank in the front there. There were meant to be seven fish on one side and seven the other in order to ensure well-being to the company. But to somebody immersed from childhood in seeking the favor of spiritual powers through propitious ordering of your life, why, a preacher who comes along and tells you that Jesus will bring all spiritual powers into alignment for you so that your life is blessed, why, he's a shoo-in. But then when you think about it, to the Westerner, prosperity gospel is very appealing. The American gospel simply feeds our materialistic craving and legitimizes it. But then amongst the African and Mexican, impoverished African and Mexican, why, Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn find easy pickings. Come to Jesus, and here's a route out of your poverty. And big surprise, the prosperity gospel has worked for Osteen and Benny Hinn. Their multi-million dollar empires, private jets, high life, why, they reek of blessing. But is this Christianity? Does the Christian message we proclaim promise with Jesus blessing? And the simple answer to that is, well, no, and yes. You see, it's a matter of timing and geography. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be shown by the Apostle Peter, after all, on whose teaching Jesus said he would build his church, that suffering now rather than material wealth or physical health in this world is for those who are truly presently blessed. Now, verse 14 of our reading is the headline, if you like, for today's study as we begin a new section in Peter's letter. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, I think I'm right in saying that in many, many of the texts, the original Greek texts, the verb simply isn't there. And so I put it down on the sheet there, literally, but if also you suffer for righteousness, blessed. That's why the old version, blessed are ye, or the New International Version, you are blessed. It seems that Peter is suggesting that blessing comes through suffering, not blessing comes in spite of suffering. It seems that Peter is suggesting that blessing involves suffering, not blessing avoids suffering. As you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. You're blessed. Now, just in case you think I'm pushing this a little bit too far, just flick forward, if you would, to chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And you will see Peter has the same idea there. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests presently upon you. You think Peter's pushing it a bit too far? Listen to Jesus. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of Jesus, the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. Geography and timing. Now, how immensely reassuring this is. But at the same time, I can imagine somebody saying, well, if that's the Christian life, okay, blessing presently and in heaven, but suffering, well, I'm off. Well, nobody's walked out yet, which is reassuring and encouraging. But what I want us to look at now is the missed opportunity, if you were to do that, and the wrong side, if you were to do that. So the great opportunity of suffering, don't be silenced by your suffering. The winning side of suffering, don't be unsettled by your suffering. I think that's where Peter is going in verse 15 through 17 and then 18 to 22. Don't be silenced, the opportunity. Now, Peter's logic in verses 13 through 16 is this. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I think what he's saying here is, look, don't flinch from fearlessly acknowledging the lordship and holiness of Jesus. And I think we get in a muddle over this because it says in your hearts, and we kind of think, oh, well, that's all secret. You know, it's all hidden. Well, it may well be hidden, but the heart in Greek and Hebrew thinking is this, or rather Hebrew thinking, is the center of the will. It's where I make my decisions. It's where my life is shaped. So you can't say that the heart is only hidden. In your heart, set apart Christ the Lord as holy, is a whole life affair. And it simply cannot be hidden if you're setting apart Christ the Lord as holy. In fact, it's everything that Peter has been talking about from chapter 2, verses 9, 10, 11, 12. As we live out the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's holy. Remember the spiritual sacrifices of lips that proclaim his name and the spiritual sacrifices of lives that are consistent with what we say. So when you set apart Christ the Lord as holy, it's not simply a kind of little me thing burrowed away, hidden away from all the activity that anybody might see. So logic. Don't flinch from fearlessly acknowledging the lordship and holiness of Christ. Speak up and speak out, but do it Christianly. Always, verse 15b, the second half of verse 15, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. Well, if you're living with the Lord Jesus Christ as holy and speaking with your lips, which is what a spiritual sacrifice involves, people are going to say to you, you're a nutter because you're being persecuted for it. You haven't got the Ferrari. You haven't got the promotion. You're absolutely loopy. That gives you a great opportunity to speak. Remain pure and godly, and your works will out. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, i.e. living a pure life, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, there is no doubt that we have entered in England today a phase in which those who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. As a young Christian, as a young man, I found myself in a position where my life decisions were considered old-fashioned and slightly quaint, reminiscent of a bygone age, but at least sort of vaguely admirable. In the 1980s, we were emerging from a culture that had been dominated by Christian ethics for centuries. The person who continued to live their life Christianly quaintly reminded their peers of their peers' grandparents. Oh, bless. Integrity, sexual purity, self-control in areas of substance use, the sanctity of life, gender and sexuality, generosity, purity of speech, gentleness of character, all these sort of things were, you know, quietly, the culture was changing, things were moving, but broadly speaking, that's how my grandparents used to live. But the ethics of our culture has, subsequently to the 1980s, been led by the nose, like a bleating sheep, by what Peter calls the passions of the flesh. Remember that earlier part of the letter, the passions of your ignorance, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And as our culture has meekly bleated along following the passions of the flesh, so the ethics of our culture has morphed. Every culture wants to do the right thing. We are nothing if not institutionally self-righteous. And so our culture now considers good and bad things that are radically, radically different to what our forefathers did, or rather our grandparents did, because we've shifted away from the anchor in the purity of the Lord Jesus. The result is, what Peter calls this folly, the result is that powers and authorities in our day consider some of the most simple and foundational Christian virtues as evil. And I don't need to tell you that. But let me read the introduction to the marriage service that I use to help people. It's a slightly contemporized version of the old marriage service introduction. We've come together in God's presence to witness the marriage of N and N. I'll mention their names. It's not just that I'm so frightened of getting the names wrong that I never mention them. To share in their joy. Our contemporary secular culture is increasingly unclear about God's purpose for marriage. So in this section of the marriage service, the aim is to lay out for us why God created marriage. God says in the Bible that marriage is a gift from him. It's his way in which a man and a woman are to be joined together in lasting, lifelong union. Now, already you can begin to feel that our secular culture has got its hackles rising. God has made marriage for three reasons. He created it for service so that husband and wife may comfort and help each other, serving God faithfully together in need, in plenty, in sorrow, and joy, which is the foundation of a civilized and stable society. He created it for safe physical pleasure. Now, I say that really carefully because Granny might have a heart attack if I say safe sex, which is what I actually mean. He created it for safe physical pleasure so that with delight and tenderness, a couple may know each other in love and through the joy of their bodily union may strengthen the union of their hearts and their lives and not have the damage of one partner after another partner after another partner and being torn. I don't put that bit in. being torn apart emotionally by one after another short-term affair. He created it for children, so that children may be brought up in a secure and stable home in accordance with God's will to his praise and glory. Now that's fundamental to any civilized society. Boris Johnson calls it Stone Age morality. Remember that? But it's actually fundamental to any stable civilized society that we honor marriage. So that's just one tiny little area where, as a result of our ethics, our culture is going to think that we are really out of tune. We could look at the sanctity of life. We could look at greed. You know, I listened again to Gordon Gekko. Greed is good. Greed is right. Greed works. I am not a destroyer of companies. I'm a liberator of companies. Greed captures the evolutionary spirit. Really? Greed has the top six locking its employees to their desks for hours that make olden time slavery look positively enlightened. Greed has Goldman's and Rothschild's with their young employees working for 90 hours a week. That's what greed does. And immediately, you capitalists, you're beginning to say to me, oh, you're a little bit of a left-wing radical, William. No, I'm Christian, actually. And so what Peter is saying is, look, you're inevitably going to suffer, just as Lord Shaftesbury did, as he challenged the barbaric greed of his age. He was responsible for the Factories Act, protecting of children and women from inhumane hours, Collieries Bill, and so forth. He stood up in Parliament on the 6th of June, 1850. I may be permitted to state solemnly before this august assembly that I have sacrificed to them almost all that a public man holds dear. And now I have concluded by giving them that which I prize most of all. I have sacrificed to them my reputation. Well, what Peter is saying to us is, look, hold your nerve. Don't be cowed into silence. Explain your position gently and clearly. Don't get hot and bothered. Your good behavior will out. Keep setting about Christ the Lord as holy. Well, we could spend much longer on that, couldn't we? But the sort of thing Peter might be saying to us is, go to your HR department, interact with the diversity agenda of your office, seek equal representation and publication of Christian teaching on the grounds of equality. Don't be cowed. Lay on a seminar on the Christian view of sex and marriage in Pride Month on the grounds of equality. Don't be cowed. Do it graciously, gently. As your friend speaks about the trials and difficulties of bringing up children, speak to them about the benefits of children being brought up in a church community with strong Christian children's work. As your colleagues speak about the traumas of bringing up teenagers, speak to them the value of a Christian youth work. I can't imagine how impossible it would have been to bring up teenagers who are being fed the passions of the flesh as morality without them being part of a strong Christian youth work. As your family and university mates recover from yet another relational breakdown, where all the emotional wreckage of having slept with yet another person is on display, talk to them about the beauty of self-control in these areas and the Christian view of marriage. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed, have no fear of them nor be troubled. But in your hearts, which remember is not simply an inward thing, though it must be inward, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and respect. Now, I have to tell you, I love the way that Peter is so front-footed, so Christ-centered, so full of uncompromising confidence. But I can hear somebody thinking, well, you know, as I suffer, can I be sure? How can we know that this is right? You know, if I had a tenor for every bishop who said, oh, I'm terrified of speaking up because of what the media might say, I'd be a very, very wealthy man. And so Peter moves on then to don't be unsettled by your suffering. You're on the right side. And really, with all its complexities, I think that is what verse 18 through 22 is all about. Let's look at the verses, see the logic, and then reflect on them. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous or the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ suffered. His just suffering at the hands of the unjust was just suffering that brought salvation to the unjust, and he was vindicated. You can see it, can't you? He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive. Verse 19 and 20, this vindicated Jesus, risen from the grave, then this truth of his just suffering on the behalf of the unjust was proclaimed to the godless pagans of Noah's day who mocked Noah for his righteous life. So, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. They were godless pagans. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So Jesus Christ and the gospel, his redemptive suffering, was proclaimed then to those who've rejected God and are now dead and awaiting final judgment. Verse 21. Your baptism, why, your baptism is a badge showing that you belong to Christ in his sin-bearing, vindicated triumph. And therefore, all the blessings of belonging to him are yours. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is Noah coming through the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as a pledge, as an appeal to God for a cleansed conscience, a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so you are on the winning side. Verse 22. He has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And that's the point. You're on the winning side. Look at Jesus. Look at his death. Look at his suffering. It was redemptive. As he suffered the evil that he suffered, he bore the sins of the world. He rose and proclaimed his redemptive suffering to all those who are on the wrong side. You're linked to Jesus through your faith in him, as your baptism shows. You are on the winning side. So as you suffer for doing good, consider Jesus. He suffered for doing good. His suffering was redemptive. He was vindicated. He proclaimed his victory to all the enemies of God. You're now joined to him. Your conscience has been washed clean through his death on the cross. He is risen. All powers and authorities are now subject to him. What's the worst they can do to you? Oh, kill you. That's all they can do. Nothing more than that. Isn't that liberating? The worst that can happen is death. You know how it is, as someone whose confidence in the product that they're pushing is so strong, come at you. I mean, I feel that Ali is a bit like that with this football match on Thursday. Ali tells me he won't allow us to watch an England match because he's frightened he's going to throw his beer in the air if we score a goal. Well, fair enough. But you know how somebody, Manchester United fans used to be like that, didn't they, until things went horribly pear-shaped, and Australian cricket fans were like that until Sandpaper Gate. But the point Peter is making is that we're on the winning side. Look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. His unjust suffering in the face of appalling insult and unrighteousness was redemptive. He was vindicated. You're linked to him. Don't let your suffering unsettle you. And I think our baptism should have that impact on us, because our baptism points us to Jesus and reminds us that we're joined to him. The point is not that baptism itself saves us. No, it corresponds to Noah and the flood. This is not an argument for baptismal regeneration. But rather, as the text says, baptism is a pledge or an appeal to God for a clear conscience as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. And baptism is a symbol that I'm joined to Jesus, and his resurrection power and victory is now mine as well. I think baptism's brilliant at this point, because baptism was a public initiation. And so Peter is saying, your public siding with Christ, with all the hostility you attract through your public siding with Christ, shows that you're on the right side. Paul does exactly the same thing, doesn't he? I think it's in Romans. So as you stand with Christ, here is a pledge of a clear conscience and blessing. As you stand with Christ, here is evidence that you're with the risen Jesus. As you put your head below the parapet and hide away and pretend that you're not Christian, well, so you lack assurance. Of course you do. But as you stand up with Christ, as you're baptized and make public declaration of your faith in Christ, openly confessing with your lips and living it out with your lives in the office, why, it's actually an assurance to you that you stand with Christ. And Christ, remember, died and rose, is victorious, and all powers are subject to him. What if our senior board members in the city set apart Christ the Lord as holy and argued for godliness and the goodness of Jesus at the boardroom level? What if in the village you set apart Christ the Lord as holy? Everybody knew you were Christian. You spoke about Jesus in the village shop if you were allowed in there with anybody else. What if on the parish council, if in local government, if on every floor of every office block, there was somebody who set apart Christ the Lord as holy, knowing that they were on the winning side? Why, what an impact. What suffering. What blessing. A number of years ago, I was speaking on this subject, and I got a letter a few weeks later. It was a nice letter rather than a grumpy letter, which I always like. So this letter came from a lady who'd been listening, I think, to one of the recordings. And she said, I was visited last week by somebody who I was at school with. She was now in her 40s. And she said, this woman came to visit me, and she said, I've been meaning to come and talk to you for some time. Do you remember when we were teenagers at school, we had a teacher who used to mock Christians all the time? And you may not remember this, but one time the teacher said, nobody believes in Jesus anymore. It's such an antiquated Stone Age. I mean, it wasn't Boris Johnson, but that kind of language. You stood up and you said, well, I do. I have a hope. That stuck with me all my life. Recently, I've been going through a particularly difficult time. I was reminded of it. And I thought, what was it this woman, this girl believed? And I went to the local church. There I heard of Jesus. I've become a Christian. What if we had that sort of courage that comes from conviction, setting apart Christ as Lord, knowing we're on the winning side? He died and rose in the city. Wouldn't it be glorious? Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the just suffering of the Lord Jesus on behalf of the unjust to bring us to God. Thank you so much for the fruit of Jesus' suffering, which is us here this afternoon. We pray that you would help us to see Christ risen, vindicated, enthroned with every angel power subject to him. And so, in your goodness, with this truth ringing in our ears, to live openly and boldly in spite of whatever it might cost, and enjoy the blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.